May the force be with you. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that theologically, of course. The point I would like to make at the beginning here is it not true that people who have never even seen a movie have heard lines from it from time to time? That, of course, is from the Star Wars franchise. Here's looking at you, kid. That's from Casablanca, one of the best films from ages past.
Yo, Adrian.
You remember where that was from? That's from Rocky, of course. All these show how you can take a movie or a novel or play, and it would have a huge storyline, and the storyline is what's most important, and yet a little phrase, a little sentence, a little word often is what captures our attention and is what lights us up and makes us think a little bit. That is certainly true of the Bible as well. It is certainly true of the passage we're going to look at today in the book of Acts, chapter 13, where God would give a passage that has a lot of important things in it, and yet every now and then one little phrase will catch our attention. It's not the major point of the passage. I don't pretend that the verse we're going to look at, in fact, the part of the verse we're going to look at today in Acts chapter 13, is the major point of that passage. But God drops these little things in there for our benefit, and every now and then it's good to pick up one of these little stones, one of these little pearls, one of these little gems, and look at it by itself. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel. He's going from city to city, and his general method is to start in Jewish synagogues. The reason is that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. People in the Jewish synagogues believe in the Old Testament. They read those prophecies. And Paul rightly thinks that that will be a bridge to many of them. They already have a good background. They don't have to start by knowing that there's only one God who's the creator of everything. In verse 36, Paul has been talking about the history of Israel and drawing various lessons from it. And he comes to the life of David in the Old Testament. And in verse 36, he says this little phrase, "When David had lived, he fell asleep," meaning that he died. Now, I say when David had lived, but actually I misquoted the verse. Here's what Paul really said. When David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. In some ways, that's the same thing as saying when David had lived, but it's saying it in a different way. That phrase has always been intriguing to me, very helpful to me, and reminded me many times of things that I needed to keep in my head. The idea behind it, seems to me, is this. First, that God does have a purpose for the people that he creates, and secondly, that he has a purpose for each individual that he creates, and thirdly, that that purpose has to do with the generation each person lives in. So let's now come to our first slide. God has a purpose for the people that he creates. God made human beings, you recall, in his own image, in a way to make us little gods. Not that we think that we're divine, but to make us more representative of who he is than all the animals in the world, or all the mountains and planets, and even then the angels. We are meant to reflect God in a way that is unique to the entire creation. That's his purpose. Now that idea that God has a purpose in making us and is working out that purpose on a day-to-day basis is very different from what a lot of people have historically believed. Even people that would consider themselves Christians over the centuries came up with a version of, quote, Christianity that ignored this point. It was called deism, D-E-I-S-M. You may have heard of it. Deism was held by a number of the founding fathers of the United States. It apparently was held by Thomas Jefferson. And the idea goes like this. Yes, there is a creator. Yes, it's right to acknowledge him. Yes, he made the world. But when he made the world, he, as it were, wound it up like a clock, set it down, and then walked out of the room. That is, he's uninvolved with it now. He doesn't keep up with the world on a day-to-day basis. He's not working things in the world now. He has made all creation, then he steps back and sees what they do and stands at a distance. Now, of course, it's very convenient to be a deist. It means that there is a divinity, there is a divine being. So if you get into trouble and need some comfort, you can call upon him for times of help. But he is wonderfully non-demanding, non-interfering. He doesn't get involved in your life and ask you to do certain things. It's like a sales pitch when the person says, oh, come in and listen to my product, no obligation. So God, in the deistic point of view, says, well, I do exist, I made the world, but there's no obligation connected with me. Our passage here says that God has a purpose for people. God is involved. He's going somewhere. He's about something. He's accomplishing things. Our passage says that God is writing a story, an immense story, and he keeps writing it in all the generations, and he's always adding more chapters, and that you live in one of those chapters. Lately, for instance, I was talking to a man. I've known this man before, but it was a joy talking to him. It was quite different this time. This is a man who has struggled greatly in his life to try to follow God. The things of this world have enormously pulled him, made his family life difficult and fall apart, make his private life difficult and fall apart. And yet when I ran into him recently, oh my goodness, what a different person. It was very, very clear to me before he even told me that God had recently given new life to the man, forgiven his sins, come into him, and made him a Christian. He was holding a cup of coffee, and he was expressing thanks. And he said, isn't it something? I mean, how even this cup of coffee, this is a gift from God.
Really?
Yeah, and isn't it something that we're just standing here and able to be in a warm building on a cold day like this? This is a gift from God, isn't it? Really? This is not the way this man was accustomed to speaking. In other words, God has been at the purpose of rescuing this man's soul for, I happen to know, decades of friends who have tried to win him. And now God has brought that to pass. God has a purpose for the people that he creates according to this passage. Now, secondly, God also has a purpose for each individual that he was created. It's not just generically for the world that he has purposes, or as if God has a purpose for his people, the Israelites in the Old Testament. It's not even just that God has a purpose for the Christian church to accomplish in the world. All that's true. But this passage talks about the purpose God had for David. When David had served God's purposes, he fell asleep. God calls David here by his actual name. Now, God sometimes does address groups, if you think about it. For instance, at the end of his life, Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Is that command to you personally that you must go to all the world and preach the gospel? It reminds me of that line from a novel. I can't remember who wrote it, but I remember the line rather well, although I forgot the exact words. It says that the man who was in a tizzy about something, he rushed from his house, he leaped onto his horse, and he rode off furiously in all directions. Well, of course, he can't do that. Nobody can ride off in all directions. You get the feel, though. And the Bible knows that. You can't do everything. So some of the commands that God gives us are given to his people in general. But God addresses individuals. And here it says that God had a purpose for David in particular. Now, this is no unique thing in the Bible. The Bible, all through it, talks about how he has purposes for you individually. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, we read this. It is God's will that each of you should learn to control his own body. Here in this passage, he's talking about sexual immorality, and he's saying that everybody probably needs to have a little bit different game plan for avoiding that in this life where there's so many temptations around. For some people, it may mean they can't go to certain movies that wouldn't bother other people at all. For some people, it may mean that they absolutely should be married where someone else could stay single and be okay. Each individual person has to find a way to obey God's command. So God has a purpose as you sit in your pew and your chair today. He has a purpose for you that in some ways is different from that of the person next to you. You have relationships, the person next to you does not. You are in settings the person next to you is not. You know people the person next to you does not or is not close to. In each of those environments, God has a purpose for you individually. We know that it's easy to think of ourselves, at sometimes at least, as part of a group. Particularly, I think, in church. It's relatively easy for us to rather blend into the pew. To come into a room, see that there are multiple people, maybe hundreds of people, and to feel comfort in being one of a group. God made us that way. But there's a danger to that. There's a danger because, of course, I may be resistant to God, but I may be thinking, I'm part of a group. It's not as noticeable when I'm part of a group. Or maybe I'm afraid of obeying God's commands, that obeying his commands will make life difficult. But I find safety in being in a crowd. I just feel more at ease about it. Or maybe I'm struggling with unbelief, but I assume if I'm part of the crowd, it will sort of carry me along by itself. And God says in this passage, no, he does really have a purpose. He has a plan. He has commands. He has promises. He has ideas he wants to express, all tailored to you as you listen in a way that's different from the person next to you. Thirdly, that purpose that God has for each individual, particularly for those people who obey him, love him, or is, that purpose has to do with the generation that you live in. It says in our passage, Acts 13, 36, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. In other words, God has certainly given certain commands that can be obeyed at all times and all places. He tells us to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, whether we live 2,000 years ago or live today. But God's intention is not theoretical general commands that you keep in a theoretical general way. God had purposes for David, and God had purposes for you in a certain time and place. It is no accident that you have been born in the century you were, either the 20th or the 21st. It is no accident that you were born in America, if you were, or whatever country you come from. It is certainly no accident that you are living now, currently, in the country of your residence. It is not at all an accident you are living in the town or township or state of your residence. It is no accident that you live in the particular house or apartment that you live in at this time. It is no accident that you live in the particular family with the particular people and the particular complexities of your family or your circle of acquaintances that you do right now. It is no accident that you are in the school you are in the classroom you're in, with the friends that you rub shoulders with. It is no accident that you live in a particular retirement home with certain neighbors and certain staff. All these things have to do with God's purposes for you in this generation. God did not conceive you as a theoretical person. God did not make you and then say, oh my goodness, where do I stick him or her? 14th century France? 5th century BC China? Oh no, he wouldn't look there. Where would I do this? I know. I'll put them in, whatever, Elverson, Pennsylvania, in the 21st century. No, no, no. God created you to be this day in Elverson, Pennsylvania, in the 21st century. David, for instance, he was a man of God. We know him from the Bible. David was not born for the purpose of building an ark and rescuing his family like Noah. He was not created for the purpose of leaving his home country like Abraham and going to a country far away God had promised. David was not created to lead slaves out of Egypt and confront Pharaoh. David was not made by God to take a courageous stand to angry people and be stoned to death for his witness for Christ. David was created to read about these people in the Bible, except for Stephen, of course, who came after him. But David was not created to do those things. David was born for his time and his place, just like you were. Well, what was his time? What was his place? And what were the unique things about why God put him where he did? Well, David came to the scene when there was a bad king in Israel, King Saul, who made unwise decisions that were terribly costly to his people. And even though he did a lot of good, he did a lot of harm. David was brought to the fore in order to replace that king and rescue God's people, Israel, by being a good one. David was brought to the fore because Goliath and his Philistine friends were making life miserable for the Israelites. At that time, it wasn't the Egyptians or Babylonians. It was the Philistines with their particular ways of warfare, and they had giants among them. David was brought to life in order to kill that giant and beat those people on behalf of Israel. David was born at a time when the 12 tribes of Israel were suspicious of each other and hardly unified. He was born to bring a country together. David was born at a time when there was no capital city in Israel, and Jerusalem was so fortified by Canaanites it was almost impossible to overcome. He was brought to the fore by God in order to capture this uncapturable city, make it the central capital city right on the border between the north and south of Israel, and thus bring the people together. That's what he was brought to the purpose of life for. Not only did God have a different purpose for David than for other men of God, just like he does for you, but God had his purpose for David at each particular stage of his life, as God does for you. So, for instance, you remember that David, for much of his life, was a kid under his father's thumb, keeping sheep out in the wilderness. This was a time where David's call was to be obscure, absolutely obscure. He was so obscure, you recall, that when Samuel was told by God to go to the family of Jesse, David's father, and anoint a certain son as king, Samuel asked for all of Jesse's sons to be brought forward. They were all brought forward. David wasn't even brought forward because he was just a punk kid out in the wilderness with the sheep. That was how unlikely he was. And yet, as you know, in that stage of his life is when David was learning to use a slingshot. How important that would become. Later, after Samuel had crowned David as king, future king, but the present king Saul heard about it and chased David for months and almost was caught up with him and killed him several times, David had to gather to himself some 400 malcontents from all over the country, and they had to live in a cave. So here they are with water dripping from the inside of a rock in a dank, mildewy cave where it stank and where it was scary and where the sun did not penetrate. What was God's purpose for David at that stage of his life? Here he's not out in the open air. Here he's not learning to train that for battle. What he's doing is he's learning to lead a group of men who are hard to lead, so that when he becomes king, he will learn to lead a nation. This was absolutely God's purpose at this stage of his life. Later, David became king. How different from his shepherd days or his hiding in the cave days. What did God want? What was his purpose for David at that stage of his life? Well, of course it was to bring justice to people who weren't used to having justice, who were used to having a whacked out king who'd do whatever came to his mind. It was to free the Israelites from the Philistines who were attacking, because David was remarkable at that. Well, what about when David sinned with Bathsheba? Did David serve God's purposes there? Oh, yes, sure he did. Let me ask you this. How many Christians and Jewish people in the history of the world since David do you think have avoided adultery because they saw what it was like for David, such a godly man, standing on his palace, looking down at Bathsheba, and how he fell so quickly, and it scared the willies out of everybody who reads that to see the consequences, and then people think, I need to stay away from that. David's life had a purpose even there. How many people in this room have gotten relief from your guilt before God by reading the psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba was made known? Psalm 51, where David prayed, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. My guess is the vast majority of people in this room have read that psalm. My guess is a huge percentage of people in this room have prayed that psalm. My guess is a great many people in this room have gotten comfort from God after their sins as they repented through that psalm. That was God's purpose for David even in that. So God had a purpose at every stage and turn of his life. That's the way it goes. And what was God's, well, let's take your life now. Is your life in an obscure period like David's, where you would like to be doing A, B, and C? You think you have certain talents that are untapped, certain abilities that are unnoticed at work. You feel like you could step into positions and do a really good job, but nobody notices, or somebody is keeping you under their thumb through political maneuverings. What is God doing there? What is God doing? Well, David was meditating when he was living an obscure life. He knew it wasn't wasted time. He was reading the Old Testament scriptures that existed during his day. He was writing songs to God when shepherding those sheep. God was preparing him for greater things later. This was not a time of uselessness in his life. Jesus of Nazareth lived 30 years of his 33 in obscurity in Nazareth with hardly anybody knowing him. Was that time of his life wasted? Heavens, no. He was learning the Bible. He was learning to obey his earthly parents and his heavenly Father. He was learning to meditate on the scripture. He was learning the feel of wood. He was learning things that would remarkably prepare him for the day when he stepped out and changed the world in his public ministry. So I ask those of you who are in an obscure position, what is God teaching you right now? What do you think God is up to? You may not know the full story of it. Right now, in your lonely marriage, in your failing to get into the school or the military branch of your choice, in your living in a small town when you'd love to be in a big city making a dent, carrying a briefcase down the street with tall buildings around. God has a purpose for you where you are. And he gives us a passage like this so we won't blow it. There was a French noblewoman named Madame Guyon who was imprisoned for her faith centuries ago. And the opening line of one of her remarkable little poems goes like this. A little bird am I, cut off from fields of air. And in my cage, I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased a prisoner to be, because my God, it pleases thee. Here in a prison cell, she's thinking, what is the purpose of God for me here? Let me put it another way. Millions of years earlier, when God planned her life, it wasn't that he planned that she'd be out doing some wonderful thing, but alas, the authorities put her into prison. God's plan, his purpose, his perfect and holy will would be so she would spend that time in that particular cell as you in your obscure places. What about those of you who are not in obscurity so much as you are in a situation similar to David where you were running from some King Saul who was trying to take your life? You may not literally have anybody after your life, but you may have people who dislike you, who persecute you, who pursue you with their words, who make your life miserable? Well, who are the 400 with whom you're going to huddle in a cave and together learn what it is to trust God under awful pressure? That is what God is about in your life right now, perhaps. What about those of you who are shepherds, but of a very small flock, beyond, or I'll say below, your capacities? You have training in the Bible. You have skill in understanding it and in teaching it. And if for whatever reason, God has placed you where perhaps you lead a little small group, or you teach these little munchkins in the other part of the building here whose attention span is the length of a gnat, and you just wonder, why does God have you where he has you? Jesus Christ said that at the end of time, the words you want to hear are, quote, "You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you faithful over many things." That is God's purpose for you right now, is exactly that small venue of service that you rank under sometimes. Right now, the way you react to what God has brought you right now in this generation at this time is what counts. And for those of you who are like David's period when he was a king on his throne, that is, you have the world by the tail, you just won the equivalent of an Academy Award in your particular field, your name is in lights, your salary is good, your family is healthy, you're satisfied and you're at ease, all these things are gifts from God. What is his purpose for how you use your pleasures, your successes, your good reputation, your affluence? What is his purpose for you right now? God has one here. Now, interestingly, the Bible gives a clue as to what David's primary purpose was in every single period of his life. And I would propose to you that it parallels what his purpose is for you in every period of your life. And it's this: in every period of David's life, it seems that his primary purpose was to be a picture of the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. So when David was a shepherd, spending all his time with animals, what was he to picture? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And that most famous psalm of all, Psalm 23, he wrote because of his skill with those animals. During the time that he was a shepherd, he was picturing what Jesus Christ is like, in that at great personal cost, we read that David would wrestle with a bear and kill him, wrestle with a lion and kill him. These are not with guns, that were trying to kill his sheep, who of course he was picturing the awful cost that it would mean to our Savior Jesus to be our great shepherd and rescue us from our terrible enemy, the devil. David was showing real bravery when he did this, which of course was a mirror of the absolute bravery that Jesus Christ showed walking to that awful cross when we could not have borne it ourselves. What was David's purpose of mirroring Christ when he was on the throne? Well, I'm sorry, I meant when he was a king without a throne, that had been crowned as the future king but hadn't gotten his throne yet. Well, other people were seeking his life, just like people were seeking Jesus Christ's life, his whole life, while he was here on earth as a king who had not yet ascended to his throne. And just like David gathered a motley crew and learned to love them and shepherd them and help them and push them in good and godly directions, so Jesus Christ gathers a motley group like us, and he shepherds us, and he teaches us how to train for, quote, warfare, not with weapons, but with truth. And one day he will be crowned for his efforts. And I think the most remarkable way in which David's life purpose was to be a mirror of Christ and show us who he is had to do with the Psalms that he wrote. Has it ever dawned on you? I'm sure it has if you've been a Christian for a good while, that the Psalms David wrote, in which he talked about himself, were often not about him, even though he used the word I and me and mine in it. For instance, in our chapter, Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is preaching a sermon that our little verse is from today, and we read that as the Apostle Paul is preaching, he's trying to convince his Jewish listeners that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed God. And to prove it, One of his proofs is, in verse 35, he quotes a psalm. He quotes Psalm 16. Now, all the people who are listening to him, they're in that synagogue, so they know their Bibles. They absolutely know when he quotes Psalm 16 that Psalm 16 was written by David. It says so right in the psalm's title. They also know that Psalm 16 is a prayer. That is, the psalmist, David, is praying about his relationship with God. He uses the words I and me. Psalm 16:1, keep me safe, O God, for I take refuge in you. Oh, they say, it's David talking about his relationship with God. Or later on in the psalm, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Oh, David is speaking. I have set the Lord always before me. Oh, they say, David is talking about himself in that psalm. Now Paul quotes the verse from the psalm they're not ready for. My heart is glad. I'm sorry, he doesn't quote this, but he has it in mind. My heart is glad, David wrote, because you, O God, will not abandon me to the grave. Was that talking about David? Now Paul quotes his line in verse 35 of Acts 13 from Psalm 16. It's a line that cannot be about David, even though David wrote it and used the word I and me and mine all the way through. He quotes and he says, God, you will not let your Holy One to see decay. What's that about? David had just said, you will not abandon me to the grave. And now he says, you will not let your Holy One, that's obviously parallel, see decay. Well, here's what Paul argues in verse 36 of Acts 13. Paul says, when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. And he was buried, and his body decayed. How can David be writing about David, whose body decayed in the ground? In fact, Paul could point to David's own tomb, which was in the south of Jerusalem near Siloam. How could David be talking about himself? No, David had to be talking about someone else. David was talking about one of his descendants, whom David was mirroring, whom David was just a precursor of, a dim preview of. And that descendant was Christ, who was put into the grave, but who was a holy one, and whose body was not allowed to see decay. You get the idea here. David's own prayers to God, because the Holy Spirit was inspiring him, he came to realize we're not even talking primarily about himself. He was speaking as if he were Jesus Christ, who would come some thousand years later. So everything about David was meant to be pictorial of Jesus. Other psalms that David wrote were meant to be a picture of Jesus as well. Remember the famous psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Good night. This was clearly about Jesus on the cross, and yet here is a psalmist writing the words. David knew that he spoke on behalf of someone greater than himself. He knew that his words were not his own. He knew that his life was not primarily about David, but his life was about a descendant of David's who would overshadow him. Well, you say, if David's life was all about Jesus, what about when he sinned with Bathsheba? Oh, my goodness. The sins of David's life were meant to point to Christ by way of contrast. David was the greatest earthly king Israel, possibly anyone, has ever had. But because no human can model Christ perfectly, David has to show his sins so that by contrast, Jesus could be shown as the absolutely sinless king who's superior to everybody. David is like John the Baptist, who pointed at Jesus and said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He must increase, I must decrease. And so it is with you. What is the purpose that God has for you in your generation, your time, your place, your apartment, your school, your job, your family, your sickness, your poverty? It is this. It is to be to the world and to other Christians a picture of Jesus Christ, but to do it in your situation as opposed to the situation of the person seated next to you whose situation may be quite different. Quigley Down Under was the name of a Tom Selleck movie some decades ago. Tom Selleck played the part of Quigley. This was back in the days of the Old West, and he saw an advertisement in America that came from Australia. This Australian rancher was looking for someone who was good with a gun. And Quigley sailed to Australia in order to take him up on it. He was a rifleman. He had a rifle that could shoot far many more yards away than almost any rifle of his day. His hirer turned out to be a man named Elliot Marston, who was a rancher, and he was a wicked son of God. I mean, son of a gun, and he hired Tom Selleck in order to kill Aborigines who were bothering him. Well, Selleck refused, and they became enemies, and eventually Marston captured Selleck and was going to kill him for their hostility to each other. Now, this rancher, Elliot Marston, was an absolute whiz with a pistol. He was the fastest draw around, and he knew that Tom Selleck was a rifle man. And so Marston equipped Selleck with a holster and a pistol, and then he stood at some, I don't know, 30 feet away, 20 feet away, and they were going to have a shootout. They were going to have a draw and fire and see who's fastest. And if you saw the movie, you remember the scene. This rancher has been practicing this all his life. He's heard about cowboys in America. He wants to be in America. He wants to be a cowboy. He never gets to do this. And now he's going to get to kill his enemy because his enemy, who's so good with a rifle, is probably lousy with a pistol, and he's about to do it. And so right before, as he's fingering his gun, ready to draw it, he says to Tom Selleck, "Some men were born in the wrong century. I was born on the wrong continent." Meaning, I don't get to have gunfights in the Old West. It has nothing to do with the sermon, but I know you're going to wonder what happened. Tom Selleck shoots him and says, I didn't say I was no good with a pistol. I just said I don't usually have any use for a pistol. Selleck was quicker than he. Is it possible that you think that you weren't born in the wrong century, but you think you were born on the wrong continent? That you married the wrong person? That you've gotten the wrong job? That you live in a wrong town, that you were given the wrong shape body, or the body with the wrong level of health? Is it possible you think you were given a body with the wrong level of beauty, or a mind with the wrong level of intelligence? Is it possible you think God had just put you in Australia when you were made to be in the Wild West of America? God made your hair color, your eye color, your personality, your schooling and lack of it, your appearance, your education or lack of it. God made all these things to bring you to this day in 2018. So that with the combination of joys and sorrows that you have here, you could fulfill God's purposes in your generation. And so don't ask him to do something else. What are you doing with where he's placed you? Because when you get to heaven and the story unfolds, you're going to find that your chapter was enormously important in the whole plan of redemption. And just because you haven't seen the other scenes, when you see how your scene fits into the other scenes, you will be so exquisitely glad that through Christ's power, you rose to the occasion that he gave you, just like he rose to the occasion that God gave him, because you cannot do this on your own. You'll notice the last thing then that our passage says is that when David had served God's purposes in his generation, he died. You are going to die. Very possibly some of you will die this year. Almost certainly, some of you will die within the next several years. Very probably, some of us in this room will die many years before we expect it to. And then the opportunity is gone to have served God's purpose in your generation. I don't ask you from this passage to stand up and do great things for God, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I urge you to do the opposite. I urge you to put your face in the rug, to humble yourself before the Lord, to say, God, on my own, I have absolutely nothing to bring you, but somehow you have placed me where you have placed me. Through your Spirit, give me the grace to live today as I should in this place. God will do this, and he will take you to heaven, and you will find that by his power you have served his purpose in your generation, and both you and he will be mightily glad. Our Father, help us to do this. This does not come naturally to us. To some people in this room who are suffering exquisitely, it comes at a very great cost. Oh Lord, don't let us miss the chance of this short life. Give us the grace to serve you, and then may we cast our crowns before you and rejoice with one another in heaven as we tell our stories of how you worked your purposes in each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.